Our reading tonight is Psalm 8. Psalm 8. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings, that you care for them. You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You have made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds, and the animals of the wild, and the birds in the sky, and the sea, fish in the sea, all that swim in the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen.
Let's pray together. Father, as we come to think about you and to try to understand you a little better, we pray that the Spirit of Jesus will give us the help we need. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, I am going to speak about the Creed, and I have one or two difficulties over this. The first is that this could be a sermon, or it could be a lecture, and I'm not quite sure which it is, and I would be very interested to know from you what the difference is between a sermon and a lecture. Another difficulty I have is that this subject cries out for interaction or discussion or whatever. And for that reason, I'm going to leave the lectern and hope that the sound system will still work, because I'm going to come down here so that I'm a bit nearer you. I can actually see you now. And you look wonderful. And what I want to say is that if at any point while I'm speaking you think that you've got something you would like to say or ask, then feel free. We'll make this as interactive as we can. But if you want to save something till the end, well, that's fine too. Another problem I've got is this. Who am I going to talk to? Well, of course I'm going to talk to you, but am I talking to skeptics who may be asking the question, why do believers believe in God? Or am I talking to believers who could be asking the question, what do believers believe about God? Well, I think we'll try a bit of both. We'll see how we get on. Now, let's jump in. So let's start with God. Now, if we had actually recited the Creed this evening, it would have begun, I believe, or we believe, in God. And I personally haven't got any problem with that. I do believe in God, but I didn't always. There was a time when, in my teenage years, I had very great doubts indeed about God's existence. But I've got through those, and today I go on believing in God, even though I've changed ever such a lot since I began believing in God, and the world has changed ever such a lot. And I think a lot of people would say that today it is harder to believe in God than it used to be. You may disagree with that. Talk to me at the end or interrupt now. Now, it seems to me that If you're going to say, I believe in God, that you could have a number of ways that you about what you thought that meant. You could say, I believe in the existence of a God with a small g. That's what I think I did before I became a Christian. I believed that there was a mind behind the universe. I had no idea at all what it was like. And of course, I now realize that I could never have known what it was like. It would be unknowable. Then, of course, you could make that plural and say, well, I believe in gods, which is what the ancient Romans and the ancient Greeks did, a sort of pantheon of gods. Or you might say, I believe in the God of Abraham. That's the God who is believed in by Jews, Christians, and Muslims. That's the God I believe in, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But of course, I am not a Jew, nor am I a Muslim. So there is something about my belief in God that is different from theirs. So you could also say, when you're saying, or mean, when you're saying, I believe in God, I believe and trust in the God of Jesus Christ. That is, the God in whom Jesus Christ believed, who was the God of Abraham, and the God whom Jesus Christ represented. For Christians believe that God became man, something which Jews and Muslims do not believe. Some years ago, a book came out entitled The God I Want, and a number of well-known people wrote a chapter each in which they described what sort of God they would like there to be. Well, that's fine, but I was reminded of one of the verses in Genesis 1 where the writer says, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. And it seemed to me that if you were going to talk about the God I want, you could turn that round and it would become, so man created God in his own image. In the image of man, he created him. That's the problem, isn't it? That is the difference between a God with a small g and a God with a capital G. The God with the small g is man-made. And a man-made God is an idol. Whereas the God with the capital G, the God of Abraham and the God of Jesus Christ, is revealed. I don't make him up. He is, so far as I'm concerned, a given. He is revealed to me as the truth. So I could say quite happily, I believe and trust in the God who is revealed. He's revealed in Scripture, in the Bible, and he's revealed supremely in the person of Jesus Christ. And he has been worshipped all through the ages, and he is worshipped worldwide today. So why do I go on believing in him? Some years ago, a letter, is right back in the 60s, this is history, a letter from a student to his parents was published. Goes like this. Dear Mum and Dad, I'm sorry you haven't heard much from me in recent months, but let me bring you up to date. A few weeks back, there was a fire in my flat, and I lost all my possessions. I managed to jump out of the window, but broke my leg in four places. In hospital, I met a wonderful nurse, and to cut a long story short, we fell in love and got married. I'll send you a photo. Please don't be put off by the metal rings on her face and her pink hair. In order to support her and her four children and two grandchildren, I left the college and tried to rob a bank. Unfortunately, I was caught and am now in prison for 4 years, although the authorities tell me I'll probably be released early because of my terminal illness. And then at the bottom it said PTO, and on the other side it said PS. This is very student-like. I'm sorry if this letter has worried you a bit. In fact, everything in it is untrue. The truth is that I've just heard that I've failed my finals, and I wanted you to get this news in proper perspective. Now, one of the reasons why I go on believing in God, one of many reasons why I go on believing in God, is because he gives me a proper perspective on life and destiny, and he puts me in my place. You know that there was a president of the United States, he was the 26th president, his name was Theodore Roosevelt, and he often used to meet in the evening with a friend, and they would chat together. And they would look up into the night sky and see just a little smudge of light in one particular place. And they would then have a sort of ritual in which they recited this. That smudge is a spiral galaxy of Andromeda. It is as large as our Milky Way. It is one of 100 million galaxies. It is 750,000 light years away. It consists of 100 billion suns, each larger than ours. And then they would say, and now we're small enough, it's bedtime. Good. Keeping things in perspective. And what God does, so far as I'm concerned, is he puts everything into the right perspective. He is great, and I am minuscule. Now, I have a question that I imagine many of us here might want to have answered, and it's this. What is the God I say I trust in actually like? Well, Richard Dawkins, Oxford professor, you will have heard of, called him the flying spaghetti monster and compared him to the tooth fairy. Well, that's not my God. That's not the God I find revealed in Scripture and in the person of Jesus Christ. I've been a Christian for considerably over half a century now. I am not a deist. I don't believe that God is some distant being who wound up the universe, set it going, and then watched from a distance as everything worked out. I'm not a pantheist. I don't believe that everything is God and God is everything. And I'm not a panentheist, and I don't know what that is anyway. I'm not a polytheist. I don't believe in many gods. And I'm not a henotheist. A henotheist believes that there are many gods, but you can have your particular god, your household god, if you like. I'm a theist. And specifically, I'm a monotheist. That is, I believe in one God. It is the central belief of the Bible. So the Old Testament creed begins, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And he is therefore unique. Now the creeds make three statements about God to help us to understand what he is like. Theologians call these attributes of God. And the first one that I'll pick out of the three is that he is almighty. He is the supreme ruler, if you like. In an old-fashioned sense, he's king of the universe. You know, the Bible loves pictures. And in the Bible, there are various pictures of God, and the most common ones are these. First of all, he's king, and people like you and me are his subjects. Then he's the judge, and you and I are lawbreakers. Then he's husband, and we are his wife. That speaks of intimate relationship between God and people. Then he's father, and people are his children. And then he's master, and people are his servants. I like the idea of God as king, supreme, sovereign over the universe. But is he a tyrant? Because after all, some kings have not been very good men. They've been tyrannical or despots. Do you know the definition of a benevolent despot? Well, you have to imagine that you're staying in a guest house, and the rule of the house is get up when you like, breakfast's at 7. Good definition of a benevolent despot. Now, the great thing about God's sovereignty is that he is sovereign over the universe, but he is the God of sovereign grace or almighty love. So he is the ruler of the universe, but he does so, he rules with love. Those of you of a certain age will remember CSSM choruses. We used to sing them a lot. And CSSM, this was the Children's Special Service Mission, Scripture Union as it is now. CSSM Chorus 332 begins like this. Remember, this is written for children. Sovereign grace hath plucked me as a brand from hell. You see your 9-year-old singing that one? But it was absolutely true. God is sovereign, but he is full of sovereign grace. He is not a tyrant. He is a loving ruler of the universe he's made. And that reminds me that, secondly, he is creator. He's the creator of material worlds, everything we can see, and immaterial or spiritual worlds, if you like, everything that exists that we don't see. So the writer to the Hebrews in the New Testament in chapter 11 says, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. Beautifully put. You couldn't have it clearer. And of course, Genesis 1:1, the very first verse of the Bible, makes that assertion too. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And Christians believe he created everything out of nothing. Now that's great, but I think I prefer to think of God's creative activity as a bit like the work of an artist. So that when I look at the creation and just the little bit of it where I happen to live, and that wonderful conker tree just outside the west door of the church, which has come into leaf in the last 2 or 3 weeks, and all the beauty of the buttercups in the churchyard and the little daisies poking through them, and the wonder of God's creation, I think of him as the supreme artist painting the universe and creating it out of his own mind. So Psalm 19 says to us, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands, his handiwork. He's done a painting. And in Ephesians, that word handiwork takes on a fresh meaning, because in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul says, we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus. That means that the work of creation The work of the artist is still going on. It's not as though he just did the creation in the beginning and then stood back and said, there, I've done it. He's going on doing the painting. He's painting you and me. He has recreated us and made us the people of his own possession. Don't you find that terrific? I just love that. That the Creator hasn't finished his work. So then thirdly, he's called Father. Three senses, I think, to the word Father. First of all, he's Father in the sense that he is the origin of everything. He is the first cause, if you like. He's the Creator. But then also, of course, he is the Father of Jesus. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's the Father of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then thirdly, and this is where we come in, he's the Father of everyone who is united to Jesus Christ by faith. So if you have put your trust in Jesus and you are united to Jesus, just as those first disciples were united to him as his little group of disciples, if you're united to Jesus, then you are a son or a daughter of God. A very clever bishop wrote a book some years ago called The Christ-like God. And it begins with a saying from an archbishop who was also very clever. And the saying was this: God is Christ-like, and in him is no un-Christ-likeness at all. That is the God who is our Father. Now, I said at the beginning that this could be either a sermon or a lecture, and I was wondering what the difference was. You'll have got it, of course. A lecture gives you information. A sermon is all about transformation. That is, that a preacher expects the congregation who have listened to the sermon to have heard the word of God and to be transformed through that, so that people go out of church different from the way they came in. And therefore, I want to finish by looking at Psalm 8 with you. You'll remember that Psalm 8 begins, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the world, in all the earth. And then it goes on in verse 3, where the psalmist says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? So here we have someone like that American president, Roosevelt, staring up, as it were, into the night sky. Do you know, I just wondered how many stars you can actually see with the naked eye if you look up into the night sky. It depends how good your eyesight is, and it depends whether or not there's much light around you. But apparently it's anywhere between 2 and 9,000 stars, just with the naked eye. Once you start using binoculars or a telescope, the number goes up. So here is this person looking up at all those stars, and we have to imagine there's no artificial light. This is Israel pre-Jesus. There's no artificial light, so they see an awful lot of stars. And they have thoughts. My guess is that a good many of us, perhaps on holiday, have looked up into the night sky and had thoughts, the kind of thoughts we don't normally have in the busyness and the rush of life. And the thoughts lead him to worship his Creator. That's what he's doing. He's worshiping the majesty of God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth. Now, when we look up into the night sky now, we know far more than the psalmist did. We know that there aren't just those stars up there. There are all the billions and billions of stars beyond them. And what Psalm 8 does is get everything into perspective. I am very small. God, the creator of the universe, is great and majestic. So here's one more question. Not what sort of God do we believe in, but whom do we worship? Because that's really what this is all about. The creed is a statement of faith, but it's about our worship. It's about what we count as the most important factor in our lives. And in fact, the Bible shows that the greatest divide between people is between those who worship God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and those who worship idols. And the idol is anything or any idea that is man-made. Which comes first? The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, or our own little ideas and wishes and so on? I said to you that I go on believing in God, and I hope that I'm growing in understanding, although I sometimes wonder. A friend of mine once said to me, the thing about God is, you could imagine a little box, and on the lid of the box, it says God. And that box is everything that can be known about God. So open the lid and see what's inside. And as far as I'm concerned, not a lot. Just a little bit. Enough for me to get by in life, just knowing a little bit about God. Some of you and other people will know a lot more. But I've come to the conclusion that actually I'm never going to get much in that box, because God is a mystery. This was the conclusion that the Apostle Paul came to. He once said, "Who has known the mind of the Lord?" That's in his difficult letter to the Romans. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who really understands God? Maybe the best thing to do is to be like that psalmist and just look up in amazement at God's majesty, God's grace, and worship. Maybe in silence, but worship. Let's pray together. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Lord, who are we that we should dare to come into your presence, that we should dare to sing to you, that we should dare to utter your name? And yet you are the God of sovereign grace, and you have invited and welcomed us. And Lord, we want, as much as we can, to give you the worship of our hearts and lives. For Jesus' sake, amen.